Morning, brothers and sisters. The chapter before us can be briefly summarized in a warning that Paul gives against to those in the churches or ecclesias around Palestine. And he tells them about regressing, or mentions regressing to them, which soon leads to apostasy. And then he changes gears in effect and says to encourage and uses steadfastness for God's about God's faithfulness and his word of oath. So begin with verse 1. He uses the word therefore, which again relates the verses to, or that verse to the previous ones from verses 11 through 14 of the previous chapter. And in essence he's saying, seeing that you ought not now to be babes, or going further than the elementary principles, as in building a house, you cannot remain building the foundation all the time. But you must go on to build something upon that foundation. He mentions the first principles of the oracles of God, or the word of the beginning, as is literally translated, or should be translated. And again, talking about the discussion related to the first principles that he mentioned before in the previous verses of chapter 5. And then he goes on, let us go on unto perfection. Or let us be carried forward. Or let us bear ourselves forward. Which means it's an active exertion on the person studying or reading. And notice that Paul classifies himself with his Hebrews. And he says, let us together press forward to the matured knowledge of those who are full of age, in rightly dividing the word of truth. Then he starts with what are considered three pairs of first principle truths. And these are enumerated and kind of coupled together, and they are designedly Jewish. These are what Jewish believers might in some degree have already known from their previous relation to the Old Testament. But they came to be more defined or in much more better detail once they were related to Christ. And of course, these are not the only first principles of the oracles of God, but Paul focuses on these because, again, he is talking to essentially Jewish believers. And there are all six topics are specified here, as it were, and there are basic principles. And these are such, again, as the Jewish would have begun to recognize in Jesus immediately on the new light being shed on the fundamental particulars, which were accounted as elementary in their view. So repentance of dead works should be related to, or could be related to, faith toward God, which are the first two in verse 1. And these are paired together because they were the first principles taught under the gospel, but were also fundamental concepts related to the law and could easily be accepted by the Jews. And then you have verse 2, you have the doctrine of baptisms related to the laying on of hands, because Jewish believers pass by an easy transition from the Old Testament law, which is the word, if you notice, the word is plural, baptisms, which is related to washings. And it actually has been translated washings in Hebrews 9:10. So the transition was from the washings that the law of Moses had to the baptism of John, for instance, and then further to the true baptism of Christ. And then he relates resurrection of the dead with eternal judgment, because again, these are concepts or first principles that the Jews would have easy acceptance of. And then verse 3, we will do this, or let us do this, which means let us go on unto perfection. Putting these aside, let us mature ourselves into a better understanding of the truth of God. And notice he uses the words, if God permit. For even in the cases of good resolutions, we cannot carry them into effect save through God, working in us both to do and to will of his good pleasure. So if God permit, for there are cases, as he's going to get into in a few minutes, that had to do with those that were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. In verse 4, we must go on to perfection, for if we fall away after having received enlightenment, it will be impossible to renew us again unto repentance. Now consider that Paul is writing to Jews. He's writing to Jews, and it is to them that these things apply. These things enumerated may apply to others, but I believe here they specifically related to the Jews and their returning back to their old ways. Also keep in mind that the impossibility of their return lies in understanding and experiencing all five, not just one or two of the five things enumerated. So the first one is enlightened, which is also translated illumination in Hebrews 10, verse 32, where Paul says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you are illuminated, ye endure no more sacrifice for sins, or there remains no more sacrifice for sins." And then tasted of the heavenly gift, tasted for themselves as a foretaste. As enlightened refers to the sense of sight, so here taste follows. The heavenly gift, of course, is Christ, given by the Father and revealed by the enlightening word preached and written, as conferring peace in the remission of sins and the bestower of the heavenly gift of the Holy Spirit. And they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, which again is inseparably from or connected to enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift. In verse 5, tasted the good word of God. Notice that they had a taste of the heavenly gift, but they have a full taste of the word of God. We do not yet enjoy all the fullness of the heavenly gift, but we do enjoy the full word of God. The Old Testament promise of Canaan to Israel typified in the good word of God promise of the heavenly gift rest. If you relate this to chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And therefore, because of that, there immediately follows the next clause, which is the powers of the world to come, which is related to the hope. Hope of the world to come. Our hope of entering in into that world to come. And of course, there is the kingdom of God in its future glories. By faith, we make the world to come a present reality, though but a foretaste of the perfect future lies now through the word of God. In verse 6, yet have fallen away. And they compare at least extreme falling away in Galatians 5:4, where Paul says, "You are falling from grace." But here, it is an apostasy. They are falling or very, very close to an apostasy. It is enlightened believers returning back to the errors of the world religions. Here specifically is meant returning to the errors of the Jewish religion that crucified Christ and looks down upon him and still regards him as an impostor. These Hebrews that Paul's writing to had not yet fallen away, and that's important to realize. But he warns them that such would be the final result of retrogression if, instead of going forward, going on to perfection, they should need to learn again the first principles. So in the phrase "to renew them again," they have been once renewed when they came out of the errors of the world in the first place. Now they cannot be renewed again. It is impossible, because the great work of God's mercy cannot have the power once it is put aside. So if they return back, they are crucifying to themselves the Son of God. Paul states that the same thing in Hebrews 10:29, where he says, "Trodden underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified an unholy thing." So in a sense, it put him to an open shame. Literally, they make a public example of him, as if he were a malefactor suspended upon a tree again. Now, the impossibility rests in their having known to themselves the one power, or the once the power of Christ's sacrifice, and yet now rejecting it. There cannot possibly be any new means devised for a fresh renewal. The means provided by God's love, they now, after experiencing it, deliberately and continuously reject. Their conscience being seared as with a hot iron. They are twice dead, as Jude says, and are now past hope. And then he goes on to an illustration in verse 7. The earth, or the land, as it should be, drinks in the rain continually. So again, notice that it has drunk in the rain. It's just not has fallen upon it, but it has actually absorbed it. The often implies the riches of God's abounding grace. And on the apostate's part, the willful perversity whereby he has done continual despite to the often repeated motions of the Spirit. So this land brings forth, as a natural result of having drunk the water, herbs. And this is useful produce, not the thorns, as we contrasted in the next couple of verses. But here it is fit for the master's use, or such as the master of the soil wishes it to be. And the blessing that is received is not by the workers or the laborers, but by the Lord of the soil, which is God, or God in Christ. Verse 8, that which the briars brings forth is thistles. But if it bear, and not so, it brings forth thistles. Not the same as bears fruit, but brings forth. A little bit more severe. Rejected. This is after having been tested. And that's what the word reject signifies in the Greek. It's more the idea of being tested and not found approved, rejected. So it is near unto cursing. It is on the verge of being cursed. It is not there yet, but it's on the verge. Verse 9. Beloved. The word beloved. Pause now and begin to switch gears again, in the sense of now he's trying to tell them they're almost there as far as being cursed or being going leading to apostasy, but he's trying to get them back. So he's addressing them as beloved. Love to you prompts me to be strong, or to give you strong warnings. I've just not that I entertain unfavorable thoughts towards you. I rather anticipate better things of you. Greek, the things which are better should be translated as it should be translated there. And again, notice that he uses the word persuaded, because again he had proof. He has some proof of what they had done in the past, and there were good things they had done. Things that are linked unto salvation, as compares Hebrews 6 verse 19 to it, in opposition to the nigh of cursing or near of cursing. So the word, actually the verse 9 would probably be better translated. I have the English Standard here, and it gives you a little bit better sense of what the meaning of that verse says. It should say, though we speak in this way, that is from all the impossible things that he has gone to related to the previous verses. Yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. In verse 10, he mentions that God is not unrighteous, that he is not unfaithful to fulfill his promise. Not that we may in any way inherit on our own merits a reward, for we are servants, and we deserve nothing. And our work, our best work, is never enough, or will not ever be enough, to give us reward on our own merits. But God is unrighteous because if He was not to fulfill the promise, it would be that, because He's already promised to fulfill it. So to forget, He's not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. So God is not unrighteous to overlook your work and your love that you have shown. And if you read Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34, you get an idea again that these ecclesias he is writing to do have many good works. Verse 11. The word "and" probably better translated "but." But earnestly desire. Every one of you should earnestly desire, implying all in the Palestinian ecclesias had not shown a diligence as some of those whom he praises in Hebrews 6:10. They needed, besides love, patience, patient perseverance, resting on faith and hope. And in verse 12, be not slothful, be not sluggish, be not dull, which I think is the same word translated dull in a previous verse. You have become dull of hearing, or slothful. Here he warns them not to become slothful absolutely, namely in mind and in deed. He will not become slothful who keeps always the end in view. Hope is a means of ensuring this. And the word "followers" is better translated "imitators." Patience, long-suffering, or endurance. There is the endurance of love, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love suffereth long. And then there's the endurance of faith, as Paul says, after patiently enduring, he, that is Abraham, obtained the promise. Verse 13, he now gives consolation by the oath of God's grace to those whom in the second, third, and fourth chapters he had warned by the oath of his curse, God's curse. Now verse 16, for confirmation. I have two different translations here where I think give you a better clarification of that verse. The English Standard has, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. The American Standard has, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Verse 17, wherein, Paul starts, which being the case among men, God, in accommodation to their way of thinking and doing things, superadded not only his word, or he added to his word the oath, so that by two immutable things, which should be translated immutable as means unchangeable, here God has shown that he for sure will bring to pass the things he has said. Verse 18, consolation. Under doubts and fears, and so encouragement. And there's a word that has been translated in other places, exhortation. And then fled for refuge, as one fleeing to one of the six cities under the law of Moses. You have six: Kadesh, which means holy; Shechem, shoulder; Hebron, fellowship; Bezer, a fortress; and Ramoth means high; in Golan, joy. So lay up hold upon the hope, the object of our hope, the life preserver. So you hold on to it before sinking. And this is set before us as a prize for which that we need to strive. And then verse 19. And there's a article I found that says that hope is found and is represented by an anchor. And I think it's here in this verse, there's a mixture of two different types. Sure and steadfast is related to an anchor that will keep the vessel from tossing. The anchor is also sound and of enough weight to sink and take hold of the bottom of the sea or the foundation floor. It also mixes it with within the veil. Again, the soul is like the ship that is sailing on the world sea, and there is a distant land, and there's a paradise beyond the present evil world. The hope, resting on faith, is the anchor, which prevents the vessel from being tossed to and fro. And it is an encouraging consolation through the promise and the oath of God that is the cable connecting the ship with the anchor. Immortality is beyond the veil or the Holy of Holies. And Christ, the High Priest, going before us to enable us, after Him and through Him, to enter in the veil or within the veil. As the anchor does not stay in the waters, but enters the ground hidden beneath the waters and fastens itself to it, so hope, our anchor, is not satisfied with merely coming to the bottom, but must sink into the bottom for stability. In other words, hope penetrates within the veil, namely the Holy of Holies, and lays hold on God Himself and His heavenly promises and fastens them to Him. And then verse 20, I'll just read a different translation. It says, Jesus has already gone in there and for us. Let me start over. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek.